Okay, let's go. We're going to talk this morning about the character of God. We were looking last night at some problems with exegesis and different hermeneutical principles that we should follow in the interpretation of the Scripture, and we're going to try to follow those. The problem with talking about the character of God, see, what I'm trying to do this week is, in preparation for Gordon Olson's things, is I'm trying to give a general over-the-surface view of what he's going to do in depth. And then areas that he's not going to touch in depth, I'm going to try to give those a little more depth. And so places like the character of God, he's going to hit some of those in depth. And so I'm not going to try to hit those so strongly. I'm going to try to hit things that he's not going to hit, like God's relationship to law and so forth. Questions that people come up with after they've heard Gordon is basically the way I've arranged my material for introducing Gordon. Okay? So got a wonderful letter from him just before I came. Neat that he takes the time, as busy as he is, to write letters to people. And says he always speaks of them as need to take time to write letters to my friends. It doesn't matter if you've ever written to him before, you know, he's talked about writing letters to his friends. Wonderful person. You'll like him. But anyway, we're going to talk about the character of God, and in talking about the character of God, I'm going to deal with some of the problems, but we're just going to take a general look at God's attributes, both natural and moral. Okay, so we have the character of God. My chocolate right here. The character of God. And then under that, we have two different areas that we talk about, which, oddly enough, are concerning God's metaphysics and God's morals, which are commonly referred to in theological circles as God's natural attributes and God's moral attributes. Or they are sometimes referred to as God's incommunicable attributes, that is, those attributes that he has that we do not have because we are different creatures than he is, or God's communicable attributes, those attributes that we can have that are like him. You don't have to remember those words, but it's good that you hear them. Sometimes they're referred to as natural and moral attributes, as incommunicable, those attributes that God has that we cannot have, because we are finite beings, and then those attributes that we can have that are like him, because they're communicable in the sense that we can have them as well. Okay? So then a natural attribute or a natural characteristic, the word attribute means characteristic, a natural characteristic is something that a being has because of what the being is, such as a natural attribute of Marcus is black hair. Okay? Who here has blue eyes? Who's got blue eyes? Okay, a natural attribute of Bob is blue eyes. Okay, that's a natural attribute. That's an attribute, a characteristic that he has because of what he is. But an attitude that you have, choices that you make, the character that you've developed by your choices, the way that you've determined to live, are characteristics that you have because you chose to have them. And so those are moral characteristics, things that result from your choices. And God has natural attributes and moral attributes that we see described in the Scripture. Okay? So, God has what? Okay, we're going to look at some of these. Number one, God has substance. Now, by that, I do not mean matter, because the Bible says that God is spirit. Now, the Bible does not describe what spirit is. It doesn't tell us what spirit is. It just says that God is spirit, or God is a spirit, if you want to read it that way, which you can from John 4. 24? Something like that? 24, 25? God is spirit, or God is a spirit. Now, you can divide the word substance. I use the word substance because you can look at it two different ways. You can divide the word substance like this into categories of matter and spirit. And we can speak of spirit as substance, different from matter, but still substance. See, when we say that something is a spirit, we do not mean that it's sort of on the edge of existence, that it almost doesn't exist, that it's light and airy, fairy, that kind of thing. You see? We have no way of knowing, actually, whether or not the way that an angel relates to the reality in the spiritual world around him, that it might be just as objectively real and solid to him as our material world is to us. Okay? We sometimes get the idea that spirits could sort of float through each other. and that kind of thing. Well, I don't know about that. It doesn't tell us in the Scripture, but we can't automatically assume things that aren't there. We can't assume either that they can't float through each other, because we have a description of a guy that had 2,000 demons in him. And how do you get 2,000 demons in one person? Well, location in the spiritual world must be a little bit different than we think of location, if you have 2,000 demons in one person. And so we don't know a whole lot about that, but there are some things that we commonly assume that we can't really assume. And that is things like this. We commonly, it's referred to as a two-system ontology. Okay? You got your ontology, which is basically the same as metaphysics. You can't really, there's not really that much difference. Or you could call it two-system metaphysics. But you got what's commonly been referred to, and has commonly been believed down through Christian history, is that there are two systems. There's matter and spirit. Okay? But who says that the spiritual world that we come in contact with has only one essence? It could be that beings like cherubim, seraphim, demons, angels, and so forth, could be in different realms. And their consciousness of one another might be in the same regard as our consciousness of beings in other spiritual realms. That we commonly don't come in contact with them consciously, or in our realm. They don't materialize, make themselves known as frequently in our realm as they are invisible or not communicated to us in our realm. It's more frequent that, there are angels here right now, but we don't stop to think about the fact that they're here. You know, they're just here. And we don't commonly think of them consciously, you see. But when they make themselves aware, and make us aware of themselves, then then we begin to think about them. Okay? So then a lot of people have assumed for a long time that there is matter and that there is spirit. But we don't know if perhaps cherubim, seraphim, and there are creatures that are described that aren't even named in the Bible, things that had wings all over them with eyes inside and out. And, you know, John must have been grabbing at something to try to describe what he was seeing. You know, some kind of correlation in the physical world to try to give us a little bit of understanding of what he was perceiving when he was seeing these beings. But they could be in different realms. And cherubim, in their knowledge of seraphim, may be in the same kind of relationship as we are to the rest of the spiritual world. Okay? We dwell somewhat in a spiritual realm as well, you see, because we are spirits. And so we have a combination of these two, which is maybe a unique thing. It may not be. Okay? But we can't assume a two-system ontology. We can't just assume that there is just matter and spirit. The spiritual world, even the physical world, as we know physical, that is matter, may be divided into all kinds of realms. And this may be just one mode of matter, and matter may have all different kinds of modes. Or if you want to refer to it as dimensions, there could be dimension after dimension after dimension piled on top of each other, occupying the same locality, and yet not aware of one another because of the difference in the mode. Who knows? When I come in contact with a demon, it might be in a different realm than a fallen angel. It might be in a different realm than a cherubim, or cherub, and a different realm than that from a seraph. Could be from all different kinds of things, see? Yeah, we commonly divide it that way. Huh? Well, when we say matter, in this case, we're talking about our mode of matter. But the when we talk about material realm, there might be other modes of matter that we don't know about that might exist as well. And if there are other modes of matter that exist, see, we don't commonly try to comprehend matter as being anything other than what we live in. But there might be other modes of matter, just like there might be different modes of spirit. You see? So we can't assume that there's any way that there's just two systems. There might be all kinds of them. Yeah. Yeah, it could be like that. But that's a different form of our mode. You see? Well, what we're talking about is a different mode entirely for matter. You see? But it's because we don't commonly experience that. I don't think we've ever experienced that. Or maybe we have, but we didn't know what it was. And so we didn't have any system into which to fit it. It didn't fit any of our ideas at all. Ontology is basically the same thing as metaphysics. When I talk about my ontology, I'm talking about my being, my makeup. Okay? Like you can... Moral, it's the same as this. Yeah. Okay, so then when we talk about God's substance, we can say spirit, and we can use the word that the Bible uses, but we can't really say exactly what that is. The Bible doesn't give us any definition. But God is spirit. The important thing is not to think of spirit as something that's almost non-existent. You see? But spirit is its own, it has its own reality. It is real. It's not light and airy fairy, that type of thing. You know, we get the idea of a ghost type thing that almost is not there. But if a being has thoughts, has emotions, makes choices, then the thoughts and emotions and choices do not originate from nothing. They don't just sort of out of nothing, you see. They come out of some kind of metaphysical being. There is some kind of being that is functioning and producing thoughts, choices, and having emotions. And so in whether or not, you know, whatever mode the spirit happens to be in, there would still have to be an actual being existing, a reality, an entity that exists. See? So when the Bible talks about demons and says that they have intellect, emotions, and will, these must be real, existent beings in a different mode than we are, that we commonly don't perceive by our senses, and yet they must be real entities, because to have intellect, emotions, and will, which the Bible describes them as having, they must be actual entities existing in some mode. See? And so then God, as a personal being, is existing in some mode. And so therefore, he has substance. Now, something that follows on directly from this is the idea that because God has substance, then God would have location or extension, or both. Location and extension. In other words, God is in some place, and God is also in more than one place, just like we are in more than one place. We commonly think of ourselves as only being in one place, but we're really not. You see, my head is in a different place than my feet, right? I am in more than one place at one time. Location is actually, doesn't have any extension, you see. Like in geometry, you have the point has no extension. It has no size. It only illustrates a place in space. And so my head is in one place in space, and my feet are in another place in space, and I occupy more than one space at one time. Okay? So then God, in his extension, is greater than our extension. He occupies a lot of places at one time, you see? And so his extension is quite different from ours because of the magnitude of his being. And yet we have extension as well. I don't exist just in one location. Otherwise you wouldn't see me. I'd be gone if I only existed in one location. It's because I have extension in space and I exist in more than one place at one time that you can experience the fact that I am there as a being. Ta-da! Okay. Now God, because of the nature of his being, evidently can be in a lot of places that we can't be. You see? Basically, he can be any place he wants, it appears, in the universe that he has created. Now, we get into a tough situation. If we say, which the Bible doesn't say, but if we say that God created space, we automatically have a problem. That means that God had extension and location without space. God had extension and location without any medium in which to have extension. You see? Now, fortunately, the Bible doesn't say that God created space. It also doesn't say that God created time. Okay, but we sort of assume that. In John chapter 1, when it talks about creation, it says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing came into being that has come into being. The question is whether or not space and time have come into being, or if they've always been. You see? Because if something has always existed, then it didn't come into being. That's the way we commonly describe something that's uncreated. God has always existed. He did not come into being. So therefore, he was not created. And of course, what John is pointing out here is that Jesus never was created. That's what he's trying to prove here, referring to Jesus as the Word. Okay, so We commonly assume that God created space and God created time, but whether or not we have the right to do that is another thing. Does the Bible say that? See? And if he did not, then, we have real problems if we start saying that he did create space and time. Because we have God existing, that is, having some kind of extension, without any medium in which to have extension. Whether or not that space and time, when we talk of space and time, when I say this, we commonly think of space and time as we relate to it in our matter mode. You see? But space and time can refer to any mode. You see, having extension in a mode is, it may be in a spiritual mode and it may be different than the mode which we experience, but it would still be extension. It would still be in a medium, in a mode. You see? Or duration may be understood differently in a different mode than it would be in ours, but it would still be duration. You see? It'd still be sequence. That's what we commonly refer to as time. So then God has location. Now, we have to be really careful here not to say more about God than the Bible says about him. Because how would we know what kind of location that God has except he told us what kind of location he has? So when the Bible says these amazing little things about God's location, we have to be careful to say the same thing that God says about his location. Okay? Now, there are places that the Bible says God is not. The fact that God has extension. I can choose to be here or I can choose to be here. I have extension, and I have an ability to extend myself into certain areas of space if I want to. And in the same way, it appears from the Scripture that God can extend himself into certain areas of our mode and other modes, that he can extend himself into those places if he chooses to, and he can choose not to extend himself into those places. In, I think it's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, is that where it is? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Okay? Talks about everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. David spoke as if you could really have God's presence taken away from you. Don't cast me out of your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He spoke as if it was an actuality. In Ezekiel, he describes the presence of God as being in the temple, then moving out to the porch of the temple, then moving out to the gate of the city, then moving out to the hill, and then eventually lifting up off of the hill and leaving. And God said, my presence won't be there anymore. See, because of the sin of the people. And there's lots of things like that, you know, that we just don't read very carefully because we're not looking for them. Things like, let us go down there and confound their language, God said. Let us go down there and confound their language. Okay? That they might not be able to continue building the Tower of Babel. That's the context. Or God said, I will go down and find out whether or not they've done altogether according to the cry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And God came down and spoke with Abraham, and then God went up from the place where he spoke with Abraham. See? And it speaks of God as coming down, going, retreating, and so forth. Now, the things that come to mind would be things like Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go to hell, you are there, and so forth. Well, we have to interpret that, if we're going to, in the light of other passages that definitely say things like hell is everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. If it says that, well, then it appears to be self-contradictory. We have to look at one of those is going to have to be understood in a different fashion, if it's self-contradictory. Okay? And one of them is going to have to be poetic, or one of them is going to have to be misunderstanding because of bad hermeneutics or something. If they both seem to say, if they seem to say exactly contrary things. So, in Psalm 139, let's take a brief look at that, the context of that, because the same person who said, cast me not away from your presence, also said, whither shall I flee from thy presence? So, was this guy schizophrenic? Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. What's he talking about? God's what of him? God's knowledge. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed, in other words, God can know your thoughts. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, then the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, or members. In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained, when as yet there was none of them. Okay? Oh, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, and so forth. And then at the end he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. What's he talking about? God's knowledge. Okay? So when he says, there isn't any discrepancy then, when in one place he says, don't cast me away from your presence, and in another place he says, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Because in one place he's talking about knowledge, and the other place he's talking about God's actual presence. Okay? God's extension or God's location or whatever you want to call it. See, extension is a place in space. Location is a place in space. Extension is to be in more than one location at one time. I am extended in space because I am in more than one location at one time. Gets me in trouble, too, tripping over the cord. So then, that's when we talk about, that's what we call spatial location and spatial extension. Now later we're going to be talking about temporal location and temporal extension, which is location in time and extension in time. And people talk about this quite commonly. So then, God has substance, that is, he is spirit. God has a metaphysical being. And God has location and extension in space. That is, that he can be, and I imagine that he can be in all the modes if he wants to, because he made them. All the different modes in which he could exist, that God has some kind of extension in space. Now, to say that space is greater than God and has always existed does not in any way say that space is greater in that it is better than God. Because if space is the extension of nothing, and you extend that out to the infinite, if space is the extension of nothing, then it doesn't bother me to say that space is greater as far as its extension than God is. Logically, if I say that God is not in one place, I would have to say that space is greater than God anyway, because he is in every place other than that, so therefore he is not in every place. Do you get it? If there's a little cube right here that's 2 inches square, okay, and God is not in that space, then space is greater than God is. You see? By definition, because there's a place where God is not. There's a place where he has not extended himself. Whether or not he has the ability to, the potential to extend himself into that space, is another thing. If he has chosen not to extend himself into that, it still indicates that space is greater than God. Now, whether or not he has the capacity is another thing. Okay? Because I would imagine he has the capacity to extend himself any place he wants. You know, because if he made all the modes, if he made everything that has been made, then he would have the ability to extend himself into those areas. Okay? It would seem to logically follow anyway. Okay. So what I'm trying to get at here is that we commonly say that God, the word that is commonly used for this is that God is omnipresent, which is a misleading word. It's also not a biblical word. If we're going to use this word, we have to have a biblical definition for it. Okay? We can't just sort of make our own character of God and then go to the Bible to try to prove it. We've got to look at what the Bible says about God. God came and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. See? And they heard God walking in the garden. Okay? Omne means all, and present, of course, means present. So people have taken the word omnipresent, and what they end up with is almost pantheism. That God has no power over his extension, that is, he can't choose where he's going to be, and so, therefore, you end up not being able to make clear distinctions between that which is God and that which is his creation, because he must, then, of necessity, be extended not only into every place, but into everything as well. And you have trouble making a distinction then between God and his creation, because he must permeate not only all space, but also all matter. So you start having, it starts to break down there, and you begin to go into pantheism. If you take the simple-minded notion that God is everywhere, that means that he's sort of permeated through everything, rather than that he has the capacity to extend himself into all areas of space. The Bible says that God created things. That means that they would be objective to him. If you start saying that God is omnipresent in the sense that he has no control over his extension, then you would have to, in space, then you would have to start saying that there is no objective creation, but it's basically subjective to God. And then you immediately jump into pantheism. So you have to be careful with the word omnipresent, because if you want to talk about God as omnipresent, you could define it this way, that God has the ability to be everywhere in space. But if you say that he is absolutely everywhere in space, then you're going to have problems again, like I said, with pantheism. So you could define omnipresent as God has the capacity to be everywhere, that he might so choose. But he has the power over his extension. Okay? Now, one of the things that we commonly have troubles with is a verse of Scripture that goes like this, that God upholds all things by the word of his power. That's in Hebrews 1. Or that God, in him, this is Colossians 1:17, in him all things consist or stand together. Okay? That does not have to be taken to mean that therefore God is constantly active with every molecule by his Spirit to uphold the molecule. It says in Psalms, he spoke a word and it stood forth. Okay? God spoke and it was. That does not mean necessarily that God has to be constantly involved in upholding it. All things are upheld by the word of his power. He spoke it, and the word of his power, since that time, it has been existing. Okay? He doesn't have to be every place in every molecule actively upholding everything. He has the ability with his word to speak, and things come into existence, and they can stand just like that. I don't remember where it was. I can give you the words and you can look it up in the concordance. It says, he spoke a word and it stood forth. I think that's King James, so you can probably find it in Strong's concordance.
When you talk about the omnipresence of God, it's so easy to get almost a visual picture of God.
Mm-hmm.
A vapor, a
cloud. Yeah. Yeah. It is easy.
To
look at the biblical statements of God as to where he is and where he is not. Evidently, he wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose not to extend himself to that place because it was so horrible to him, he just didn't want to be there. See, the fact that he can be and the fact that he is are two different things. You see? I can be there, but I'm not because I'm not choosing to be there. I have the potential to be there, but I'm not. And the fact that God had the potential to be, and he did choose to go down and find out what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's two things there. Present tense, he was not there and he did not know. You say, that's not just knowledge about the future, that's present tense knowledge. He says, I will go down and find out whether or not they've done according to the cry which has come to me. Which could have come through angels or whatever, through messengers. Yeah, but we do have a tendency to get a vapor idea of permeation through the universe, and that's really an Eastern concept of God, you see? Rather than the fact that God has extension and God is an actual entity. Then you can speculate as to whether or not God has an actual form. No man has seen God's form at any time does not mean that there isn't any form. He just says there isn't anything like him in what he's created in our mode. Oh my. Yes. Well, we could get off into those kind of things, but I think we better try to go on. Does this relate to what we're talking about? Did you have a question, or was that a nerve? Well, that's just it. To the believer, God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so he constantly chooses to make an extension to us, and he's with us all the time. He's made that promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. You see? Which gives the implication, if you want to turn it around the other way, that he could. You see? I will never leave you or forsake you. And he's promised that to the believer. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see? And so God has made that promise to the believer, and it's dependent upon our morals as to whether or not he'll be with us. You see? I don't tremble in fear that God has left me every time I sin. Because, you know, we have a little closer relationship than that. And my relationship with him is not just a legal thing. You know, it's a commitment that we have with each other. So I don't tremble in fear that God's going to leave me immediately because I have gotten angry at my wife or something. But he has made that promise, you see, and it's on the basis of promise that he's with us. Okay. Now, another thing that we see in the scripture that's pointed out is that God has power. God has energy. He has some kind of energy to be able to perform some kind of work. He has power, or however you want to describe power. And it appears as if he's got quite a bit of it, folks. You look at the creation, you see that he's got quite a bit of power. God has power. But we need to say the things about God's power that the Bible says about God's power. As we were looking at last night, the scripture nowhere says that God does that which is self-contradictory. It doesn't give us any indication that he can or would choose to do so. But it does say that he can do a lot of things that we can't do. You know, he can do things that are unimaginable to us. You see? Yeah, he can do all kinds of things that we can't even imagine that he could do. I mean, when he multiplies food, I've watched food be multiplied before. And when he multiplies food, I can't even comprehend what he's doing, you see. But he does it. Okay? Or as Harry Kahn puts it, miracles are just a matter of knowledge and power. You got the know-how and you got the power, you can perform a miracle. You see? They're miracles to us because they're an intervention of the supernatural into the natural. That does not mean that it's illogical or inconsistent with what God's created. It simply means that he has more knowledge and more power than we do. Okay? And miracles are also described as signs and wonders. That is, what it stimulates in you. It stimulates wonder over the supernatural, and it is a sign to you. It's an indication that there is more than just the natural. Okay? So miracles, signs, and wonders are all basically the same kind of thing. It's just a different way of looking at the same event in history. If God multiplies food, it is a miracle. It is a sign, and it produces wonder. Okay? So it is a miracle, sign, and wonder. So it just indicates different things. Now, this power that God has, we see it stated in tremendous words in the Scripture. Lord, there is nothing too hard for you, talking about God's ability to create. Okay? God. Now, it appears as if God has not created everything that could have been created, or it would have been a really crowded universe. Yeah. If he'd created everything that could have been created, we'd have real problems, you know. You can even imagine creatures. When you go through a zoo, you look at the imagination that God had. And, you know, you look at this creature and you go, I wonder what it uses that for. You know, it's got this part and you don't know whatever in the world it would use that part for. You know, it must have it for something. But you're looking at all these weird things that God has made, you see, all these incredible things, all these colors that are involved. And to be careful, I was walking through a zoo with Carol. That was before we were married. And it was with her mother. I think it was. We were walking through the zoo, and I saw this golden pheasant. How many of you have seen a golden pheasant? Golden pheasant has bright blotches all over it of just brilliant, almost fluorescent, gold, green, blue, and they're just right next to each other, you know. And this is pheasants running back and forth, you know. They're running back and forth in front of the cage, and it stopped, and I started making a noise with my mouth. And it hadn't made any noises really. I started making this noise, you know, and the pheasant just went crazy. She went back and forth and freaking out and flapping its wings. I thought, what, you know. So I just kept on making a noise. It kept getting all excited, you know. Then it started making a noise. Same noise that I was making. And I thought, my, I wonder what I asked it, you know, I wonder what I said, you know. Maybe I invited it out for a date or something. But it was just really strange, yeah, something weird that I did. And I just happened to hit exactly the same kind of noise that it related to, and I thought, oh dear. I've done that with a mouse before too, which was rather interesting. This mouse was crawling along on a hillside, and I was only about 2 or 3 feet from the mouse. And I started making, you know, squeaking noises or whatever. And it stopped, and it looked at me, and it sat up, and it pricked up its ears, and it went. It started, you know, and it started making these squeaks back, and I thought, you know, so we just carried on having this conversation. I think it was a conversation anyway. I wouldn't have any idea what I was saying. But I needed that at that time because I just walked out of a coffee shop extremely, extremely upset, asking the Lord to help me to control myself. And it was, I think the Lord was giving me something to relax, you know, just having a conversation with a mouse. Anyway. Wait a second. Okay, now we were talking about God has power. Now, the fact that he has created things, of course, does not mean that he has created everything that he could have created, but it does express that he does have power when we see these things. Try to think of a fourth primary color. Some imagination God's got, huh? Just try thinking of a fourth primary color. What would it be? Okay, anyway, we see these things expressed. What we need to be careful about is not to go beyond what the Bible says about God's power. So if you want to say that God has power, or if you want to say that God is omnipotent, omni meaning all and potent meaning powerful. If you want to say that God is all-powerful or omnipotent, which, by the way, the King James Version translates one word, pantokrator, as omnipotent, and it means having all ability to rule or having all rule. It does not mean having all power to do all things. So the King James usage of the word omnipotent is not a good translation if we're thinking of having all power to do all things. But if you want to talk of God as being omnipotent, then you have to give it a biblical definition. That is, what can God do? What does the Bible say God does or can do, and what he cannot do? Okay. We saw some metaphysical limitations we were looking at last night. So be careful not to say that God can do absolutely anything. I was with a brother, a young Christian, on the street. We were out witnessing one night in downtown Seattle. And somebody walked up to him and said, can God do anything? And I thought, wow, what a loaded question. And I was just waiting to see what kind of response the young Christian was going to make, you know, my brother. And he said, yeah. And so he just threw out this self-contradictory question, you see, as people have been discussing some things around here lately, I've heard. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Some questions we shouldn't even deal with, you know, folks. But this guy says, can God do anything? He said, yeah. And I thought, oh, brother, is that ever the wrong answer? And I had to talk with him about you know, the limitations of God's power after that. Because what he was saying then basically was, yeah, God can even do that which is self-contradictory. So I threw out a question that involved a self-contradiction, and then it got him into an argument right away. Strife. Okay? Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And we can avoid that by just saying what the Bible says about God. It never gives us any indication that he can do that which is self-contradictory. You know, make a rock bigger than he can move. Which, by the way, doesn't express an impossibility, as we saw last night anyway. It's just a meaningless word series. God can make a tripod with four legs. That's a meaningless word series. And putting God can in front of it doesn't make it any less meaningless. Right? Because tripod with four legs is just a meaningless word series. It's not an impossibility at all. It's not a statement of an impossibility. It just means nothing. Okay, so then when we say that God has power, let's say what the Bible says about God has power. God has power to create, God has power to restore, God has power to heal, God has power to renew, God has power to speak to us, God has power to, part seas, perform, multiply food and that kind of stuff. But let's say what the Bible says about God's power. Then we don't get into those weird little things off on the fringes of our intellect. Okay, now, Okay, I'm going to make a little change here, and the next thing we're going to talk about is the fact that God has unity and diversity in His being. Because the last two that we're going to talk about will probably take us into tonight as well. God has unity and diversity in His being. Now, we've talked a little bit about this before when we talked about Eastern religions, right? When I was here before. So the idea that God has unity and diversity, you're already familiar with that. That the idea of unity and diversity is like my body is a unity. My hand is a part of my body. My forearm is a part of my body, but my hand is not my forearm. Okay? So there's a diversity in the midst of the unity of my body. And in the same way, God has unity and diversity in His being. Now this, like I said before, does not help us to understand totally what unity and diversity is about. It appears as if unity and diversity is an essential aspect of reality, because it's in the nature of God, and He has always been as the ultimate reality. And then as He has created other reality to exist along with His reality, namely the creation which we commonly experience, and then other modes, that in that as well there is unity and diversity. And He has made something that is like Himself in reality. Now, we don't understand unity and diversity, but it makes sense that there is unity and diversity in the being of God. Now, this would be metaphysical and not moral, because what we're relating it to is creation. And if there is going to be metaphysical unity and diversity in the creation, which we see, expressed in the creation, then there would have to be metaphysically unity and diversity in the being of God as well. It would be, of course, just as non-understandable as unity and diversity is to us on even the finite level, because it's the same thing, unity and diversity. Okay? When we talk about morally, now metaphysically there have to be at least two beings in the being of God for there to be metaphysically unity and diversity. Morally, there have to be at least three beings. Because for love to be objective as well as subjective in the being of God, there have to be at least three beings. Because if two beings were perceiving love towards each other, there would be no objectivity to love. It would be only subjective. But when there are three beings, the third being can watch on as two other beings love each other. And then there becomes an objectivity. Click. Then there becomes an objectivity to love. And so, metaphysically speaking, there only need to be two beings. Whereas, like I mentioned before, there could be 18 for all we know. But morally speaking, there would have to be at least three in order that there might be objectivity to love. See? And God expresses love objectively as He reveals it in propositional statements to, like, the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, and so forth, expresses that love has an objectivity and is not just subjective. Well, so let's say that the what we commonly call now the Father, that spiritual being, and the Word were loving each other, but that there wasn't a third being. Then there would be their expressions subjectively of love towards each other, but there wouldn't be any objectivity, and that there wouldn't be any other being to perceive that as being right and proper apart from their experience of it. You see? There would be no judgment upon it from another being to say, this is right and proper in reality, in objectivity, not just of what they're experiencing of it. You see? So then with a third being to watch on, it makes love objective as well. Okay, metaphysically, there have to be at least two beings. Metaphysically. Okay, that would satisfy the metaphysics of the problem of creation having metaphysical unity and diversity. But then, morally, there have to be three because of the objectivity of love. But we see metaphysical unity and diversity in the creation. And so, in God's being, in reality, there must be some kind of metaphysical unity and diversity as well. Now, I think Gordon takes the position that God is metaphysically diversified. Okay. metaphysically diversified and morally unified. But that seems to me to be jumping boundaries. To say that the unity is in one realm and the diversity is in another realm, it seems to me to be a problem philosophically. See? And yet, Gordon speaks of God as one, and so he says you can refer to God as he or as they. You see? And so it appears as if he's some kind of metaphysical unity and diversity implied as well. Although he, you know, seems to jump from one to the other sometimes. Okay. If I am a being, a spiritual being, experiencing you, and we are having a relationship of love, and there is no one to perceive that apart from ourselves, there is no way for us to say that love, objectively, is right. It's the right thing to do. We can only say subjectively what we're experiencing of it, and then it would be relative, because it's subjective. Remember when we were talking about existentialism, that which is subjective must be relative? You don't remember that. Okay, when we were talking, we were talking about relativity. Now, if I experience, when I look at Pete's sweater there, his jumper, pullover, excuse me, when I look at that, I experience yellow of some sort. And when you look at that, you may see something completely different, you see. So when we talk about our subjective experiences of something, we have to necessarily say it could be relative. Yeah. But when we talk about something that's objective, that is perceived from a third party of what is happening in our lives, then our subjective experiences take on more of an objective nature.
Yeah, but what about Pete? Like, he might think, you know, Pete is a super degree.
Well, see, there we're referring to something, though, that's metaphysical. And when we're talking about love, we're talking about something that's moral in the being of God. We're talking about the experiences of the beings in God, in the Godhead, with one another, of love. Okay? So that when the third being perceives what is happening between the other two beings, not from his own experience involved in that, but then as an onlooker, then it becomes objective. And he can say, this action, or this thought, or this whatever, towards another person is right and proper, and this one is not. You see? Even though he would never have experienced the wrong one. Okay, Pete has a hand up. Call it blip.
Yeah.
Blap.
Blap.
Blip.
Yeah. If the two of you, anything can be blap.
Yeah.
If the third person says yes, that is blap.
Mm-hmm. Very simply put. Okay, Polly?
Just the idea that in something in a moral sense, what it's doing is it's like saying, this is a sin, and set that right, and that's right. In this case, it would be saying, yes, that is yellow. That is definitely yellow. It's very, very same breath.
Yeah, right. But that's with morality. It's still a problem with metaphysics of our experience. See, because when we're having a relationship, it's two beings involved, and if another being watches on of our subjective experiences, it takes on an objectivity. But when I experience yellow, he experiences yellow, it always remains only the experience of one person. Why? Sorry, hands all over the place. That's the purpose of objectivity, is to establish something as a standard, yes. When it's objective, it can be a standard. If it's totally subjective, it couldn't be a standard because it would be totally relative. And you can't have... relativity in a standard is no standard. It must be objective and absolute to be a standard. I don't know who is next here. Oh, yes. They all are. They all are. They're all experiencing it subjectively and as objective. They're all experiencing that. Okay, I've forgotten your name, brother. Come.
My question is just,
Yeah. Because they're all experiencing it both subjectively and objectively, and it's possible because there are three rather than just two. Yeah, remember before when I said something that is something that is. No, what I'm saying is that because they can experience love as objective as well as subjective, that it can become an absolute standard. Remember I mentioned before that objectively, something that is objective to me can be subjective to someone else. You see? And so like two people are having experiences of each other, and that can be subjective. It's objective to me because I have my own objectivity as a being as well. And this is, of course, the problem with unity and diversity is that they do. You have to speak of them as involved in the unity and as well separated from that in the diversity. You have to speak of both cases. And so when you talk about the subjectivity and the objectivity, you're only making another reference to unity and diversity. And as a being, the Holy Spirit experiences objectively the love of the others, and subjectively is involved with experiences with the two as well. And so they all experience both objectivity and subjectivity as far as love is concerned. We do that commonly. We experience love subjectively and objectively. Okay?
It doesn't change. It doesn't change the quality of that love just to have an objective, have someone do that objectively. To me, it seems like God is the
absolute. See, what I'm talking about is establishing truth as truth. I'm not talking about whether truth is truth or not. They're truly having a love relationship, but establishing that as true, or as Bob pointed out, as establishing that as a standard is another thing. And they would be able to say, this is true. And someone could question them and say, how do you know? That's your subjective experience. How do you know that's true?
Yeah, unless you have God as the absolute, God as the standard.
Well, see, when you say the words God as the absolute, you're going to have to define what you mean by that, because it's very vague to say that God is the absolute.
God being the truth, and we can objectively look at the truth and say, yeah, that's right on, that's truth. But it doesn't change it. Even if it didn't appear to us as truth, it would still be truth if it was an absolute.
Well, see, the problem there, though, is whether or not when we look at that, what we're doing is trying to establish whether or not it is true. That's what we're trying to do. Yeah. And the question is whether or not there need to be three beings in the being of God in order to be able to say that love is has both a subjective and an objective characteristic. Okay. That's what we're trying to establish. I think when I talk about what is love and God's relationship to law, it might help you a bit. In that respect. Well, to be able to rightly judge what is going on between the other two beings, I would imagine you'd have to have the capacities of God as well. Because if a finite being tried to perceive that, there would be so many realms that would be left out of his understanding that he wouldn't be able to make a judgment and say, yes, this is true. He'd only be able to say, what I perceive of it is true. But he wouldn't be able to say it absolutely is true. Yeah, in that sense. And it's a sense of moral standard, like Bob was talking about. Yes, I've stirred some thoughts. Yeah, I think I let some people... and it's not all going to come clear immediately anyway, you know. These are things we have to be thinking through. If you got the major point that there would have to be at least three to establish love as objective rather than just subjective, you've got the point. How all that works out, you know, we can talk about over tea. Okay? Okay, let's go on. Phew. So then God has unity and diversity, and we should never be ashamed of the fact that God has unity and diversity, because we have, in the system of Christianity, the only logical presupposition that we basically see in the religions of the world that says this God that we have fits the kind of creation that we see that he has made, or that he says that he has made. And we don't see rational inconsistencies between his being in the way that it is and the creation that he has made. And so it validates the Bible as a revelation, not only from God, but a revelation that we should trust because the things that are expressed in it are rationally consistent with what we experience in reality. Or, to put it another way, the Bible is true. You see? Put it very simply, thy word is truth. Okay? So then, when we see what's revealed in the Word about God's character, that He lives in unity and diversity, that fits what's going on in the creation. And we don't have to distort our view of or be unnatural in what's happening in relationship to reality in order to be able to say, well, this fits our God. If you start out, like we mentioned before, with a God that is infinite but impersonal, and with unity but no diversity, you eventually have to end up denying real diversity in the creation. But we don't have to do that. We experience diversity as diversity. We experience both unity and diversity. And logically, consistently, we don't have to deny what the God of the Bible is like or what reality is like because they fit with each other. You see? And try to think of how a man, this is something for you to just think about, how could you come up with the kind of God that is revealed in the Bible by yourself? You see? I don't really feel that any finite mind could come up with that, the kind of God that is revealed in the Bible. A spiritual unity and diversity as well as a metaphysical unity and diversity, three beings living together, personal, you see? I can't see the finite mind coming up with that. It's a matter of revelation from the God Himself that has done that.